Well, a few years ago, Floyd and Rita Rupp were making a journey, a road trip from where they lived in Tulsa, Oklahoma, in the United States. They were driving a few days' journey up to New York City, where they would attend a wedding. And as they were driving, it's a very long trip, it's very boring in some parts, and as they were going, realizing that they were on this open freeway, far away from, you know, civilization at points, Mrs. Rupp, Rita, became a little bit anxious, paranoid if you ask me, but she started thinking, you know, what if we got hijacked on the way there? What if a bunch of armed men showed up and kidnapped us and took us away, especially me? You know, how would anyone know that I was gone? If my husband was killed in the process, or we were both kidnapped, how would anyone know to come and look for us? It would be days before anyone noticed that we were even gone, and where would they start looking? So she came up with a plan, and for now let's call it a good plan. She wrote on a piece of paper in appropriately distressed handwriting, "Help, I've been kidnapped. Please call the highway patrol." And then she provided the numbers, because, you know, no one knows the number of the highway patrol off by heart. So she provided the numbers of some authorities. She provided a description of the vehicle, her name and address. And then she wrapped this note in a $20 bill so that it would attract attention. You know, so if she did get hijacked, she could throw it, someone would see the note, and she'd be rescued. Good plan, right? In fact, this would have been a pretty good plan if, A, she had been kidnapped and able to get the note out, or B, she hadn't inadvertently dropped it on a bathroom break on the way to where she was heading. That's exactly what happened. It fell out of her handbag onto the floor. She didn't realize. A conscientious citizen found the $20 bill, read the note, and handed it to the appropriate authorities, called the right numbers. And by the time all this happened, Floyd and Rita were well on their way, coasting blissfully, unaware of what had just happened. But they had triggered this large rescue operation. And in four different states, the police had issued all points alerts, and they set up roadblocks, and it made news coverage, and the whole country was looking for these two people who had been kidnapped because of this, you know, note in distressing handwriting that was found. And Rita and Floyd had no idea, and they're just going about their business. And a couple of days, well, it was 24 hours later that Floyd calls into work to get his messages, and he calls the manager as if nothing has happened, the office manager, and asks for his messages and what's going on. And there was a pause, and the office manager just said, "You have no idea what's going on, do you?" And sure enough, they hadn't. They didn't know that they had been all over the news and that the whole country was looking for them, and they were just, you know, in their hotel room waiting for the wedding the next day. And in the same way, there are many people who coast through life blissfully unaware of the massive rescue operation that has been mobilized for your souls. And yet, you don't know. And unlike Rita and Floyd Rupp, you really do need to be rescued. And yet, you're going about your business, and you have no idea what's going on. And that's why Zechariah explains to us the glory of salvation in our text this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. It is a long chapter. We're still plowing through it, but we're two messages, including this one, from being the end of chapter 1. So we are making some progress. I tried desperately to get this whole section into one sermon, but he really addresses two totally different issues. First, he speaks about the Messiah, and then he speaks about the forerunner, John the Baptist. And so we really do need to deal with those separately. You'll remember the context here of Luke chapter 1. Zechariah is mute and deaf. He was struck mute because of his failure to believe the angel that prophesied that his wife would have a baby, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And his muteness would be lifted only when these things in the prophecy of the angel came true. Now, we saw that his obedience in naming his son John, even though the peer pressure of the little Jewish community was, you must name the son after his father, he stood up to them along with Elizabeth, and he wrote on the tablet, "His name is John." And that obedience brought conflict with tradition, we saw, but it also brought an opportunity for him to worship. And it brought an opportunity for witness, because as this story was spread and people laid it up in their hearts and they were talking about it, all this news managed to go throughout all of Judea, and people laid it up in their hearts for 30 years. And when John the Baptist started preaching, they remembered about this because of Zechariah's obedience. So that's where we pick up the story, and it's in verse 67. Just as he's written, his name is John, and his tongue is loosed and he's able to speak. This is what he says in verse 67. And his father, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." And just in this section, that's as far as we'll get this morning, we will see six aspects of salvation so that we will appreciate our Savior. But we're only going to be looking at the first three. The other two are found in the section just below that, where he now transitions in verse 76, where he says, "And you, child, will be called," and then he goes on to speak about his son. So we're going to look at the first three this morning, and then, God willing, the next two next week. We're going to look at the provision of salvation, the promise of salvation, and the purpose of salvation. And next week, we'll continue with the P's and look at the preparation for salvation and then the picture of salvation as well. So look at verse 67 again. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David.'" Now when a blind beggar is sitting at a mall and he's shaking his tin cup, he's waiting for you to provide him with a blessing. There's nothing he can do to make you give him the money. He's just shaking his tin cup and waiting. And then if you came by and you had mercy on him and you bestowed some sort of kindness on him and you put a coin in his cup, and as he heard it, he would most likely express a blessing to you. Bless you for your kindness. If he were a Latin beggar in the day of Zechariah, he would say Benedictus. Bless you. And that's why this section is called the Benedictus. Remember we said Mary's section is often, Mary's prayer was known as the Magnificat, another Latin word, because the first word there is magnify, my soul magnifies. And here the first word is blessed. Just bless you. He's blessing God. And so this little section is sometimes called Zechariah's Benedictus. That's what's going on here. Zechariah realizes that he, the nation Israel, indeed all mankind, is in need of the kindness of God, in need of salvation, in need of something to be provided for them. And so when he realizes that his son is the forerunner to the Messiah, it's as if he's heard the coin drop in the cup. His kindness has arrived. The nation's kindness has arrived. The provision for mankind has arrived in the Messiah. And so he bursts forth with this, "Bless you for your kindness." And he blesses God for sending his son. Now you remember that Zechariah, the original Simon and Garfunkel fan, has had nothing but the sounds of silence to listen to for the past 9 months and 8 days. Because when the baby's born, you think, okay, I can speak now, but he's not able to speak yet, right? Sounds of silence. And then one day goes by and two, and eventually on the eighth day, as he names his son, his name is John. His name, we saw last week, he emphatically said, his name is already John. It's been named. That faith and that obedience came forth, and his tongue was loosed, and he burst forth. And last week we joked, he didn't really start, you know, praising God that he had a boy, that the boy was healthy, and that the boy was a Baptist. You know, that wasn't really what was on his heart here. You know, what was on his heart is expressed in verse 67, where he says his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he prophesied. So what we know is happening here is, the praising that's coming now, this benediction, is coming from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has filled Zechariah, and he is prophesying. This is new revelation, as it were. And Zechariah understood that his people had just been treading water spiritually, as it were, for generations, waiting to be rescued. And when you look at the Old Testament, if you've ever started reading through the Bible, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year, you get as far as Leviticus, and you start thinking, This is an age-restricted section. I mean, there's a lot of death happening here, you know. There's a lot of blood and throats being cut and blood sprinkled of all the animals. You know, if you have a friend who's an animal lover and you want to get them to start reading the Bible, don't send them to Leviticus. Not very animal-friendly, right? And why? Why all these animals being slaughtered in the Old Testament? Why the sacrificial system? I mean, it wasn't working in a sense. It wasn't saving them, because the next year they'd just have to do it again. They'd have to do it again and again. Well, those sacrifices were pointing towards something, weren't they? They were just the shaking of the cup. waiting for the final provision of the Messiah to come and finish the job once and for all. And we know from Hebrews that that's what Jesus did. He came and his sacrifice was accepted by God once and for all. He doesn't have to be sacrificed every week and every year as these animals did. So when Zechariah realizes that the day of salvation has arrived, he realizes that everything that the Jewish people had been aiming up to in all of these sacrifices, looking forward for one day somebody would come and finish the job of saving them, that day has arrived. My son is going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. All these miraculous events around the coming of this child proved that this was true, and he put his faith in this, and that's what's giving him his joy, and the Holy Spirit is revealing this through him. And he says in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and redeemed his people." When we were studying 1 Peter, we looked into that term visited as a common phrase in Scripture, meaning God has visited us with his grace. Ministered to us. But what's important here is that he uses the past tense. Doesn't that seem kind of strange where he says, he has visited us and redeemed his people? Jesus hadn't even been born yet. He hadn't gone to the cross. He hadn't died for our sins yet. How is it possible that he had at this point visited and redeemed his people? Well, Zechariah is using what is called the prophetic past tense. I know they didn't cover that in English class. I was a high school English teacher myself, and when we were teaching the different tenses, we just skipped over the prophetic past tense. Why? Because it doesn't really exist in English. But they would use it frequently in Hebrew and Greek prophecies of the future. So they would use a past tense when they were saying something that was absolutely certain to occur in a prophecy. For example, you know one, Isaiah 53 talks about Jesus as, you know, the Messiah as, he has borne our transgressions. By his stripes we were healed. It pleased God to crush him. Well, that was 700 years before Christ came. And yet he's clearly speaking about the Messiah and what the Messiah would do. That's called the prophetic past tense. And that's what Zechariah is using here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit again. He's saying, this has already happened. We are as good as saved, people. He's here. He's coming. The fact that the miracles prove that my son actually is the forerunner and Mary's miraculous conception proves that God is doing something, we're as good as saved. We can start rejoicing. You can imagine a bunch of castaways on a raft, you know, and after weeks and weeks and they're running out of water and they're just lying there on the raft and they've given up hope in the middle of the ocean and they can see a helicopter coming over and the helicopter, instead of like the others that have gone by, turns around and comes back and starts waving at them. They start rejoicing. Why? They're still on the raft. They haven't had any water. But they're as good as rescued, aren't they? As soon as they know that their rescuers have arrived, they start celebrating. That's what's going on here. He says, this is as good as finished, done, and dusted. We are saved. The day of salvation has dawned in the person of Jesus Christ, who's coming. He's coming because my son came just as the angel predicted. And then in verse 69, he says something a little strange to our ears. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So firstly, who is this horn of salvation? Psalm 132 tells us in verse 17, God predicting, there I will make a horn to sprout for David, and I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. And the word anointed there is the Hebrew word Mashiach. Guess what word that is? Messiah. So he says, I will make a horn to sprout for David. I've prepared a lamp for my Messiah. So who's the horn of salvation in the house of David? He's the Messiah. And this is what Zechariah is praising God for, that the Messiah has come. But now, what is a horn of salvation? I mean, why is Zechariah using that term? Do you use that term in your prayers a lot? Oh, Lord Jesus, Son of God, horn of salvation, raised up in the house of David, I praise you. You know, you don't really do that a lot. Well, you should. It's biblical. But I don't either. But what is this horn of salvation? Well, in Scripture, and pretty obviously, the horn is a symbol of strength and power, right? It's the part of the animal that is effective in you know, doing the violence, or protecting him, or defending him. That's the part. Now, Kim and I got into a strange conversation the other day. I don't ask how this happened, but it was over dinner, and we were talking about if there were a fight, you know, like these dog fights or cock fights that they have between animals, and you had a fight between a cow and an impala. Now, the cow is, you know, four or five times the size of the impala. Who would win? And my dear wife, bless her heart, she's American, so she's excused. She reckons the cow would win. The cow. Because it's bigger and heavier. I say, have you ever seen a little impala with horns? You got an impala bull with sharp horns. That guy's going to take the cow down. What's the cow going to do? Squirt him to death? You know? She reckons we'll sit on him. He's got horns. Okay? He's the strong one. The horn is the symbol of the strength. Now, what Zechariah is saying is that the whole sacrificial system that saves the nation of Israel is just a cow. Unless it has a horn. You know, we would say we put teeth in it. Something when something has teeth, then it can do the job. This is their way of saying that. Once the salvific system has the horn, it can do the job. And God has raised up the horn. He has raised up the power. He has raised up the authority. He has raised up the defense of our souls in the person of Jesus Christ. And he has raised him up in the house of David. And you really need to come tonight in the prophecy of Micah to know why that's important. That is what was predicted by the prophets. So this is the horn. And this isn't the only place that image is used in Scripture. Let me give you another example. Psalm 18, verse 2. The psalmist writes, "The Lord is my rock." Think of all the things he mentions here that are things that are strong. He's just having a list of all things strong. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. I mean, he's just listing all the things that God has that makes him powerful, different images, different symbols to show how powerful God is. And right in the middle there, he's the horn of my salvation. They understood what this means. Zechariah understood what this means. And now we understand too. Now, Zechariah is saying, without the horn, the Messiah's work, the horn of the Messiah's work, the system is useless. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 tells us this. For it, speaking of the Mosaic law, the sacrificial system, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The writer of Hebrews understood this. This is what he's explaining. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who he is. That's why I keep calling him the writer of Hebrews. Some people say it's Paul. Whoever he is, he's writing to Hebrew people. And he's trying to explain to them, to the Jews, that Christ is the fulfillment of their religion. It's not a new religion, it's a fulfillment of the religion. And part of the point he's making in that passage is, you know that your sacrifices weren't effective in actually saving you, that's why you had to do them again. Right? You know that when you go and fill up your tank with petrol, you're not like, well, I don't care how much it costs because this is the last time I'm ever filling up. And you tell the guy, just you fill it up full. You know, I'm never coming back here. That's not how it works. You know that you're going to have to come back when it runs out. It's the same with your atonement. You sacrifice this goat. You sacrifice this bull to save your sins. You know you're going to have to go back when you sin and do it again. But when the horn of salvation comes, when the Messiah comes, he will do it once and for all. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And the Jews understood it wasn't the goat that was saving them. The goat was just a picture of one who would come and die like an animal, like an innocent animal. Isaiah 53 calls Jesus the lamb that was led to the slaughter. When John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They understood that. So Zechariah says in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has already visited and redeemed his people. It's as good as done. And he has raised up a horn of salvation, the effective part of the sacrificial system, for us in the house of his servant David, because he knew that Joseph was of the line of David, Jesus would be from the line of David, and that was the prophecy, that this salvation would come from David's descendants. He's saying, finally, the person and the work that can save us is here. Bless you for your kindness. Thank you, God, for sending this. Now notice that Zechariah doesn't talk about the nation cooperating. He doesn't talk about what Israel has done. We're ready for you, Lord. We've been doing this, we've been doing that, we've been praying, we've been calling out, we've been crying out, we're ready. Thank you for finally hearing us. He doesn't say that. He speaks about it as if it is a provision that God gives, a blessing that's unmerited, unearned. It's the same with us. Our salvation is not earned. We're not getting what we deserve. We're getting something that God provides for us. The Jews were helpless and hopeless until the Messiah came to rescue them, and you were hopeless and you are helpless until the Messiah rescues you. And there's nothing that we can do to contribute to that work. The work of Jesus that was completed on the cross. On the 23rd of March 2003, a 19-year-old soldier was taken captive in the Iraqi war. And what made this different than the other soldiers that had been taken captive is this was the first female prisoner of war. Private First Class Jessica Lynch was taken in an ambush on their vehicles. She had a broken leg. She had multiple fractures in other places as well. She was completely helpless. She couldn't run away. She said that her gun had jammed. She had nothing to defend herself, and she was taken prisoner. And she was taken to an Iraqi hospital where a doctor there, an Iraqi doctor, recognized that she was an American soldier, and he actually alerted the Americans that they needed to come and rescue her. And at that moment, they're kicked into action, the most coordinated and greatest rescue attempt of the entire war. They had special forces from all the different branches of the special forces get together and form an elite team made up of Army Rangers and Navy SEALs and all these different types to go in and make sure that she was safe. Now, she did absolutely nothing. She was lying there in a hospital bed. She couldn't run away. She couldn't call for help. She couldn't do anything. She was just lying there. She hadn't notified anyone that she was in trouble. She hadn't been able to get the message out. And yet, there were all these people that had been training for years that were coming in now to rescue her. And when they showed up and they came with the helicopters and the smoke bombs and all that and subdued the whole hospital and came around her bed and she just heard the gunfire and that going on and the explosions, as the people burst into her room, she said, "I'm a soldier too," trying to tell them, "Don't subdue me, I'm one of the good guys." She didn't even know that the rescue attempt was for her. She had no idea what was going on until one of the soldiers came, put an American flag in her hand and said, "I know, we're here for you." And in the same way, we are lying spiritually as a corpse, really, not even in a hospital, in the morgue. We're lying there. There's no way that we could ever call out to God. There's no way we could send a signal. We're just waiting for His provision. And yet He has sent it. And there are people out there that don't know this is happening. They're like, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Rupp on the freeway. They don't know that there's this huge rescue attempt that's out there to save them. They don't know that Jesus Christ came into this world, that He lived the perfect life that they couldn't live, that He died on the cross instead of them, bore the wrath of God instead of them, so that they could be free from their sin. They think life's about going to work, coming home, having dinner, going to work the next day, having a vacation once in a while. That's life. They have no idea why they were created to worship God. And they have no idea that they have no ability to do that besides God and His sovereign grace that saves them. And this is what Zechariah is talking about. He's thanking God that God initiated this provision for them. When Jessica Lynch was interviewed, the newspapers had been calling her a heroine. She was this great hero of the war. And she constantly tried to explain to them that she did nothing. They would talk about how she defended her other people in her unit and that, and she said, "No, I never fired my gun. I did nothing. I was unconscious." And they would talk about how she was so brave, and she was like, "I wasn't. I was crying." You know, she just kept saying. And one day, one of the interviewers said, "Why do you keep saying that about your reaction?" And she said very simply, "I'm not about to take credit for something I didn't do." She said, "The newspapers are trying to make me out to be a legend when the real legends were the people who came to rescue me. People should be focusing on them." And this happens all the time too. Even when Christians are saved, they sometimes have so much to say about their experience of salvation and what they've done and how they chose God that they forget to shine the glory on God. God was the one that saved them. He's the legend. He's the one that should be getting the credit. You can't take credit for something we didn't do. We didn't save ourselves. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace, a free gift, you have been saved through faith." And people say, "Aha, see, at least I had faith. I trusted Jesus. I did something." No, it says, "And this is not of your own doing. It, the faith, is a gift of God. Not as a result of works that no one would boast." No one can take credit for something they didn't do. God saved you. Yes, you put your faith in Christ, but why did you put your faith in Christ and not your unbelieving neighbor? Because the faith was a gift of God. God provided for you. Why? For God so loved the world that He gave. He provided His only begotten Son. So that if we believe, whoever believes will not perish because Christ bore that wrath for them, but have eternal life. So do you look to your own works? Do you thank God for His provision? I mean, every prayer of ours should start with a thanking God for His provision in Jesus Christ. We couldn't even come before Him unless He had raised up the horn of salvation to make it effective for our sakes. Well, that's the provision. Secondly, in this passage, we see the promise. The promise of salvation is very important here as Zechariah is going on. Look at verse 70. He says, and as he's continuing on, he says, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham to grant us. I just want to handle that phrase that says, from the hand of all who hate us. It's very clear that Zechariah also believed that the Messiah's coming would be a political coming, that the Messiah's coming would be to rid them of the oppression of Rome and all the nations that over the centuries had been oppressing the Israelites. So he thought this, and the Jews throughout Jesus' time on earth thought, if the Messiah comes, He's going to come to get rid of the Romans and make the Israelites the top dogs, politically speaking. And we know that that didn't happen in Christ's first coming, because there's two things going on here. Jesus Christ is coming back to rule Israel, but He's coming back primarily to save them from their sins. And when they rejected their Messiah, we know that He took that salvation and gave it to anybody who believes in Him, not just the Jewish people. But what Zechariah is suggesting here, even though it's in line with what Jews had believed for centuries, it's still pretty radical. It's still, you know, it might come across as new. And he's saying the whole religion that we've been following all along is wrong. We're not wrong, it's just we're done with it now. The whole sacrificial system. And he was a priest. He was a priest. This is what he did for a living. He did the sacrifices for people. And he's saying, that part is now over. Now we look forward to the one who's here. You were looking forward to the one who would come. Now you look for the one who's here. It's a totally different ballgame. And you do whatever it is that this Messiah wants, not looking towards Him. So this is like saying, you need to stop being Jewish to be saved, and now you need to be Christian to be saved. Do you think that would raise any eyebrows in the Jewish community? Well, that's what he's saying here. But this is why he puts it in here in verse 70. As He spoke by the mouth of His prophets from of old. He's saying, this is what was predicted. This is what was prophesied. Judaism is Christianity. Let me put it this way. Christianity is Judaism grown up. Christianity is the adult version of Judaism. Judaism was looking forward to Messiah. When Christ comes, He is the Messiah. That's the religion grown up. Jesus Christ is the destination. Judaism was the train. If you don't get off at Jesus Christ, you are going to miss the destination. You're going to be on the train the rest of your life. That's what he's saying here. You've got to get off Judaism and the sacrificial system and latch on to Christ. He is the salvation that we've been heading towards. But he shows that this was a promise of God, that this was predicted. It was a prophecy in the Old Testament. He proves what he's saying by pointing out that it was in the Old Testament and it's been there all along. This isn't new. It's always been God's plan to save through the Messiah, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Which holy prophets? Name one if you come in the evening service. Micah, right, okay? Micah, the holy prophet Micah, predicted this. We looked 2 weeks ago in chapter 4 of Micah. Isaiah 53, we mentioned today, predicted that the Messiah would come to bear the iniquities of the people, that God would crush Him for the people and on their behalf. Like David, the holy prophet in Psalm 2 that speaks about the Messiah coming. I mean, it's always been this. Even in pictures that things that happened, Genesis, where Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac, and he doesn't because God saves him from that. But then, remember, Abraham said God will provide a sacrifice in his place. And when he saved Isaac, what was the sacrifice? It was a ram. Just happened to be caught by its horns. That's the downside of having horns. These horns were caught in the thicket, and he's stuck there. And Abraham says, you're now the new sacrifice. And you know what he named the place? He named the place God Has Provided. Because he said God would provide. And God put the sacrifice in the place. And so we've looked at the provision now. His point is that this provision was prophesied. It was predicted. It's in the Old Testament. Jesus is not new religion. He's completing the only religion there is. He's the upgrade. He's the completed version. You know, if you've got Windows Vista, if you've been using Windows Vista, you know it's in serious need of an upgrade, right? it works, kind of, but we're looking forward to the dawning of a new day, Windows 7, right? That's coming out this month. And nobody's going to stay on Windows Vista. Everybody knows there's a problem with that system. It's exactly the same thing. When Jesus arrives, you don't stay in the sacrificial system. That's not the point of the system. The point was, the system was a stopgap until Jesus arrived. Now he's here. And this was predicted. Now, some teach that there are more than one way of being saved. You might call them, if you're looking for terms to jot down, hyper-dispensationalism. If you were allowed to use hyphens, you could use that in Scrabble. It's a good one. Hyper-dispensationalism means that people said in the Old Testament, Jews were saved through the sacrificial system, and then in the New Testament, people are saved through Christ's sacrifice, and they're two totally different salvations. That's not true. Everyone was saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to get to the Father is through me, Jesus said. Not only now that I'm here, all along. No one comes to the Father except through faith in the Son. Now, they didn't understand everything about him. They didn't know his name. They didn't know, until Micah spoke, where he was going to be from, etc. But they knew they had to trust in the one that would do it for them. Genesis 3:15, as soon as the curse happens, God predicts that one day somebody would come. Eve, somebody from your offspring will come and will save you. And she called, when Cain died, she called her son Seth, seed. She thought it was Seth was the Messiah. Well, that's good. That shows that she's expecting the Messiah. And then throughout the whole Old Testament, they're looking forward to the Messiah. They're looking forward to the Messiah. So I'm just making the point that this wasn't new, and Zechariah was proving that in his text. Whenever somebody comes up with a new way of being saved, it must, on principle, be rejected. Whenever somebody comes with a new way of pleasing God that they've found, they've discovered, they've got some revelation, it must be rejected. This is the problem with cults. Cults say, we'll take this part of the Christian religion, but then we've got this new thing that you have to add on. This little patch program that you stick in there, and you, like Mormons, they'll call themselves Christians. We are from the Church of the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. And we believe in the New Testament. We read the Bible. Well, they don't, but you know they're allowed to read the Bible. And the writings of Joseph Smith. We have to read the writings of Joseph Smith. That's where they do their quiet time. That's where they get all their information from. Joseph Smith wrote that in 1830. That's new. In theological terms, that's new, right? It wasn't in the Old Testament that one day you're going to have to go by Joseph Smith's teachings. It wasn't in the New Testament either. It's nowhere. He just made it up. The Jehovah's Witnesses and C.T. Russell's writings in 1870. C.T. Russell, by the way, there's a great quote. You should Google it and find it where he said, he wasn't making enough money as a science fiction author, so he thought, you know, the real money lies in religion. So maybe I should start a religion. And he did. And just a hint out there, if you're looking for a religion, you shouldn't pick one that was started by a science fiction author, okay? But that's what he did. C.T. Russell, the Scientologist is the one I'm talking about, Ron Hubbard. He's the one that started Scientology, but before that he was writing science fiction novels. So the Scientologist, you know, and if you read their writings too, it's all about, you know, weird alien stuff and stuff in your body, and it's all like weird science fiction stuff. And they read his science fiction novels too, thinking, wow, it's so brilliant. And they don't put two and two together. Oh, he was making this up too. Anyway, so Scientologists and Ron Hubbard, you've got the JWs and C.T. Russell, the Mormons and Joseph Smith. And we even have a new little tiny cult here in Pinetown. Some of us have had a run in with. What the problem with that cult is that they say, we have an apostle, and the apostle, even though you get saved through faith, as the Bible says, the apostle has this new revelation, and the new revelation says you please God in this new different way. That is not what Zechariah is doing. He's not saying, I just got new information about how to please God. Forget everything that you've learned. Look at me. Put this Old Testament aside and follow me. He's not saying that. He's saying, this is the Old Testament. This is what it looks like worked out. This is what was spoken of the holy prophets of old. This isn't new. And that's important because a lot of people were rejecting Jesus on principle because they were saying, he doesn't fulfill the Old Testament. Well, that's what you need to do. You need to ask yourself what the Old Testament says about him and ask what the New Testament describes him as and see if they match up, which we'll do tonight in chapter 5 of Micah. Now, when it comes to cars and computers and clothes, new is good. It's nice getting a new car, isn't it? It's nice getting a new computer. You don't want your old ZX Spectrum still, right? You want the new one. It's nice getting new clothes. But when it comes to theology, new is bad. Bad. And you should just remind yourself of that. When everyone says, oh, there's this new guy and he's preaching this new thing and he's got this new book out. Just anytime you hear new in theology in the same breath, you just cringe, you know. New is bad with theology because if it's new, what happened to all the people before the new thing came? And that's why Zechariah is making the point here that this isn't new. It is what has been promised. And the application here is very simply, know your Bible well. Know your Bible well so that you can reject any new claims. Galatians 1:7, Paul said, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you before, let him be accursed. Paul is saying, as I'm writing this down, trust me, I'm not going to change my mind. And even if an angel from heaven comes and tells you something different, reject him. So we've seen the provision of salvation, we've seen the promise of salvation. Finally, the purpose of salvation. What was the purpose? Why was God saving these people? Verse 74, in his Benedictus, Zechariah says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's why they were being saved. And again, you see they're slipping into his prophecy. Yeah, he's assuming the delivery is going to be the physical delivery at this time as well, delivered from the hand of our enemies so that we can serve him without fear. But the primary point is, we're saved so we can serve. He's thinking, because the Romans will be gone, we can actually get to work serving God properly. What he doesn't realize is what he's actually saying through the Holy Spirit here is it's the holiness and the righteousness that you will finally have, that you can't have without Jesus Christ. You'll now have that to serve him. You cannot serve God until you're saved. You can try, you can do things that you think please him, but they're not pleasing him until you're saved, and that you can serve him in holiness and righteousness. Zechariah knew the purpose of the Messiah coming wasn't fire insurance. The Messiah wasn't going to come and just book us all our ticket to heaven. He was saving you for a reason, not just to go to heaven, but to serve him now and forever. This is the purpose. Why did God save you? For good works. Now, if you're a Calvinist, you get a little skittish around the words for good works. I know. Whenever I say anything for good works, I'm like, well, it's not good work. You know, then I start qualifying. It's not the good works that save you. They come after the cross, not before, etc., etc. That's okay. But you can't stop shy of saying that there's got to be good works somewhere in your salvation, right? I mean, it's not what earns you your salvation, granted, but it's what your salvation gets you to do. In other words, your good works don't get you saved. Being saved gets you to do good works. That's what you're being appointed to do. C.S. Lewis once said this, quote, the Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. We don't do good works to get God to love us. He loves us. So he saves us. Why? To make us good. To do good works. Remember Ephesians 2, I read a bit earlier, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Verse 9 says, not as a result of works. You're saved, but not as a result of your works, so that no one may boast. But then it goes on to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So you're not saved by your works, but you are saved for your works. Does that make sense? You're saved, you're appointed to do them, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Imagine you want to become an accountant. I don't know why, but there are a lot of people that do. But anyway, you want to become an accountant, so you go to university and you study accountancy. And you study and you study and you get all your, and you're the only person that can get the thing to balance at the end because you work so hard at it, you know, and you can write it in all the time and then you pass and then you get your board exams and then you do your articles and then you finally, and why are you doing all these works? Why are you studying so hard? Because you want to be an accountant. You want to prove that you can do it. You want to get the job. And you can't get the job. They don't just hire anyone off the street to be an accountant. You have to be very qualified. You have to prove that you can do all these things. So you do all this work, and you pass all the exams and all the board exams and all the interviews and everything, and you do your articles, and you get hired by some massive firm. And then the next day, you sleep late. Because finally, I don't have to wake up early and study accountancy. I've done everything that's taken. I got the job. I can now just rest. And they call you up and they say, why aren't you coming to work? And you say, no, you don't understand. I already got the job. I don't have to come in and work now. I've done all my work. Doesn't make any sense, does it? No, the whole reason you were appointed to the job is so that you can do the work. The whole reason God appoints you to salvation is so that you can do the work. Now, she breaks down a bit because you don't actually do all the work to get the salvation. He does all the work. But the reason he does all the work for you and accomplishes it for you and appoints you to salvation is so that now you can go and minister to people. We are his hands and his feet and his lips, and we are the love that he shows people. When you come to church, do you come with the mindset of what you can get out of it or what you can give? Listen, even heaven is a place where we go to serve God. Heaven isn't an eternal vacation. It's an eternal job. But it's a fun job, and we'll actually like it and be good at it. And not get tired, and get very well rewarded, as opposed to here on earth where some people don't get rewarded for how much work they do, and all that kind of thing. But it's still a job. But so is being saved. You come to church, you should be looking. Who are the visitors? Look around when they say there's a visitor, and say, oh, okay, that person, I need to make them feel welcome. Not, man, when's this guy over so I can go get my cup of tea? No. When can he finish so I can go get a cup of tea for somebody else and wash up the dishes when they're done, etc. You should be looking for opportunities to serve. You look for people to help. Look for people to pray for. Have good attitudes among yourselves. When you come to church, see how you can serve other people. That's why you were saved, to serve. Verse 74 says that we might serve him. Verse 75 says, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. All our days. Zechariah knew that the reason the Messiah was coming was to save people from sin and Satan so that they could be servants of God. Are you saved? Then serve. If you're in a ministry, or you head up a ministry, or you can see that there's a need in one of the ministries you're involved in, let me know what that need is. And if you come to church and you want to be involved and you want to serve, let me know. And I'll be your matchmaker. And I'll take the people who say, we really have a need in this ministry. We need extra hands doing this and that. And you say, I really want to help. Like, is there anything I can do? Then I can say, sure, talk to that person. And we'll make a little match, and then you can serve. But both of you need to have that mindset. What are the needs so I can make them known if I can't meet them myself? And what are the needs that I can meet? And we'll do the little thing. Don't just throw up your hands and say, I wish more people were serving. Because people come to me a lot, by the way. This is a great church for that. A lot of people come to me and say, I want to serve, I want to serve. And I'm like, that's fantastic, that's great. I don't know where you need to serve, you know. Ask someone. Well, so now, if you're that someone that they should be asking, you come talk to me too, and I'll point them in your direction. So we've seen here in this wonderful Benedictus of Zechariah, the provision of salvation, that it comes from God alone. The promise of salvation, that when Christ came, it wasn't something new, it was something old that was now being fulfilled. And the purpose of salvation is not so that we can now coast, rest on our laurels, but that we can now serve God in righteousness and fear forever. And then next week we're going to look at the preparation for this. Sometimes when you share the gospel, it's helpful to prepare the person for that, and we look at how God will have prepared us, and God sent the forerunner to prepare the whole nation. We'll also look at a wonderful picture of the gospel and how throughout Scripture it speaks about the gospel as sunrise and light versus darkness, and we'll look at some of those next week. So come tonight as well as we look at Micah chapter 5 and we look at one of the prophecies that predicted the coming Messiah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together and look at this word that you've given us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit's inspiration of Zechariah, that he could record these words for us. Lord, we thank you for sending the horn of salvation. We thank you for sending your Son, for providing what we needed to cover our sins. Lord, there's nothing that we can do to be saved. We look to you this morning. We thank you for providing Jesus Christ for us. But for those who don't know Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts, that they would realize their need, that everything that they've tried has come up short, and that they will never be able to be good enough to be with you and to serve you, but that in Jesus Christ, you will count them perfect if they will only trust in him. We pray for these in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.